Those of you that are watching either online or if you watch this video later when it's posted, we are coming from southern Arizona, and except for today when it's probably in the high 70s, most of the time in the summer months, it's really hot here. And July through August, maybe part of September, it's really humid. So I just want to let you know that we adopt, or we allow our men and ladies, if they want to, adopt a lighter type of clothing. We still try to keep it classy, but we allow our men to not wear suits and ties during these really, really hot summer months. I don't think I could enforce that anyway, because most of the year they don't wear suits. They may wear a tie, but we relax the standard a little bit in order to just be a little bit cooler. So I just wanted to mention that for those of you that may be watching for the first time. After the Feast of Tabernacles, we go back to suits. But in 110, 115 degree weather, wool doesn't hold up too well in the summertime here. In the latter stages of his ministry, Jesus imparted an important lesson that very few people think about before they're married. It's not a sermon about marriage today, but you'll find the example in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. He was questioned by the Pharisees about the aspect of divorce. Of course, I wasn't there, we weren't there, but I surmise that like in many of the situations in which the Pharisees kind of cornered Jesus Christ, I can imagine that they were looking for a loophole, they were looking to trip him up to some degree. And he was asked why Moses allowed divorce. Or not Moses, but why was divorce allowed under certain conditions in the Old Testament? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And we have called the 1,000 years that is up ahead the millennium. Not a term found in the Bible, but 1,000 years is. And for many years, going way, 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 way back, we called that period of time the world tomorrow. And just for some inspiration, the other day I was listening to Art Gilmore, the radio announcer's voice, as he would announce either Herbert Armstrong or Garner Ted Armstrong with that deep, resonant, booming voice. And we had a radio program called The World Tomorrow. And it still gives me chills whenever I hear it, whenever I hear that introduction. Art Gilmore was a nationally famous voiceover guy and had a beautiful voice. Last week in the sermon, I talked about some of the results of the 1,000 years, some of the results that would be quite visible during the 1,000 years, and categorize them as headlines of the world tomorrow, headlines of the future. I showed some of the results and just kind of framed it in headlines for the next 1,000 years. What will the world tomorrow be like? What will people experience in that life that they don't experience now? If you didn't listen to the sermon, or if you weren't here, or couldn't make it last week, then it's online. You can find it on the website. But it's called Headlines of Tomorrow. I encourage all of you to really fill your minds prior to the Feast of Tabernacles by reading about the prophecies of the world tomorrow. Not a phrase you'll find in the Bible, obviously. I encourage you to read about that in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the time of the rule of Christ. In fact, I plan to post kind of a study guide online on our local church website, UCG website, in the near future. It's really inspiring to read about the prophecies that describe life in the millennium or during the 1,000 years. And it's wonderful, I think, to concentrate on the results of life that will happen at that time during the 1,000 years. I think that's very inspiring of and by itself. It's great to concentrate on what the outcomes are going to be and what the results are going to be. But I wanted to follow that message with a message that will show what is going to cause those results, because it's very much a cause and effect type of relationship. Last week we concentrated on the effects and what will actually happen and some of the things that people will actually experience during that time. But what will bring about the world tomorrow? Will it be the return of Jesus Christ to this earth? Well, yes, of course. Will his reign cause peace to break out? They talk about war breaking out, but peace is going to break out. Will it be his reign that causes that kind of peace? Well, certainly. But today I'm going to focus on two factors that will allow the 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. If we don't have those factors, then none of it really happens in the way that it needs to happen. It is going to require your consideration of these two factors, not only then, but in the day, today as well. In your daily life, these two factors should be considered by you. Now, to the Pharisees, Jesus told them that there was a plan. He explained in Matthew 19, that God had made them male and female, and that they would be considered one flesh. They would be considered joined. And unless there were certain circumstances, there really shouldn't be divorce. Now, they say in the United States, and maybe it's true of most of the Western world, that about 40 to 50% of marriages do end in divorce. And that is, again, that's held true for many, many years. So as a society, we're not really getting any better at this. I mean, when you look at the overall statistics, we're not really doing a great job in that area. But Jesus told them that there was a plan that God had. And the Pharisees, in asking the question, hadn't really thought this problem through. They're probably so concerned about trying to trick Jesus. But Christ's answer was probably not very satisfying to them, nor did it solve the puzzle or the riddle that was in their minds regarding the law of God. And why would Moses allow this? Why did this happen? Why did he allow this to happen? They knew it to be the natural state of marriage and family, that even back in those ancient times, there was, unfortunately, divorce. But Jesus gave them an answer. And he said, from the beginning, it was not so. That is the first part of his answer to them that I want you to consider as a part of the sermon today. Not only just for marriage, but for everything. From the beginning, it was not so. The original intent for mankind was to be totally different than the outcome produced by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And we talked a little bit about that last week. He also said that allowance was made under the law of Moses, not by Moses, but under the law of Moses that God had given, because of what? The hardness of heart. Let's tackle that last part first, and let's talk about the hardness of heart. Just exactly what did Jesus Christ mean by the hardness of heart? And that is the first point of the assignment that you have to do in consideration of your time on the rest of this earth before Jesus Christ returns. Considering the hardness of heart. When considering our present world and how life is going to be different in the world tomorrow, most problems can be traced to this phrase, hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. So what is hardness of heart? From the Lexham Bible Dictionary, it says, I chose these two from two different Bible dictionaries because I think they give pretty solid definitions regarding the biblical phrase, hardness of heart. From Lexham Bible Dictionary, the spiritual condition of persistent unresponsiveness to God and His Word, which can rise to the level of rejection and hostility. Now, this is what happened with Adam and Eve, right? They rejected the revealed knowledge of God. They were swayed, they were deceived, they were duped by the devil, by the serpent, but they rejected, they had a state of resistance to what God had given them as revealed information, and it also says that it can rise to the level of rejection and hostility. It doesn't appear from the limited information that we have on Adam and Eve that it rose to that level in their case, but still there was a rejection of the revealed knowledge. So there was kind of a hardness of heart at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. From the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, I think we've had those as Bible study giveaways, both of these volumes, and they're both really good. It says, the action or state of resistance to and rejection of the Word and the will of God. Hardness of heart can be a refusal to hear the Word of God, or it can be a refusal to submit and obey the will of God. So it can be the refusing of it, and we know that that's part of the foundation of this world, and that the belief in God is waning with each successive year. I don't know what the polls might say, but I think that an actual belief in God is probably still higher in the United States than many other nations in the world. I think in parts of Canada or England or other parts of what used to be the United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, there's less and less an understanding or belief in God than in other nations. Even in Europe, which is heavily Catholic, probably 40 or I think the last statistics that I saw regarding people who profess to be Catholics, maybe 30 to 40% actually believe in a divine being. So that can be a part of the hardness of heart, just the lack of belief in God. But it can also be a refusal to hear the Word of God, and that has been the aspect of most of mankind. Or it can be a refusal to submit and obey the will of God. Obviously, that has been the case. This rejection can include both the message delivered and the messenger who delivered it. And we see many examples of that even in Bible history. You see that hardness of heart in Pharaoh, a rejection of the will of God, a rejection of the word of God, a rejection of the instruction of God, and a rejection of his two messengers that were sent to him. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 4, 2. Gives a description of the effects of the hardness of heart or the continual refusal to obey the right thing. And this could even include if people were to remove the revealed knowledge and the acceptance or the understanding that there are commandments and that God has revealed them. Many societies still do teach some form of law, right? That there's right and wrong, but this could be a proclamation of the refusal to do that which someone knows to be right and wrong. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says about the last times, the last days, it says speaking lies in hypocrisy, breaking into the thought of Paul, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. The conscience can actually be hardened, it can be seared, it can be, you know, like a scar, like a burn. If somebody continues to do the wrong thing at first knowing that is wrong, but then choosing to deliberately go against what they know to be wrong, it's actually searing the conscience and harming the conscience. It's not a good thing at all. From the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says, hardening is a process whereby a person ceases to have a conscience about an evil action that is committed or a sinful attitude that is embodied, such as pride, godlessness, hatred, lust, etc. Sinful habits can produce or compound this hardened condition. Hardness of heart can eventually destroy one's sense of sin, ruling out the possibility of repentance. I think that our daily news is filled with the actions of individuals who have come to that particular point in their life. Terry and I were watching the news the other night. We saw a video from several different types of stores. I think in these stores were mostly in California, where they don't have any laws against stealing anymore up to a certain level. You may have heard about that, that they will not prosecute if somebody steals just under $1,000 worth of merchandise out of a store. Now, how crazy is that? And so the result has been that because the law protects looters up to at least $1,000, that encourages more lawlessness. And it was like a very wonderful shop with very expensive bags, Louis Vuitton stuff, designer stuff, and and a lot of them were taking a lot more than $1,000 worth, because there's probably not too many things you can buy in a Louis Vuitton store that cost less than $1,000, but they're going in stealing bags and watches and all kinds of things. And then they showed another clip of a video or a convenience store in which there was just a mob in a rampage. And because they have prosecutors in some of these cities that refuse to prosecute against lawlessness, what do you get? More lawlessness. You get more stealing. And so if you're one of those people in one of those videos, then you've lost all restraint. The senses are hardened. There is no right and wrong in that individual's mind, and that conscience becomes seared. At one time, you think that probably a lot of them realize that stealing is wrong, but that's just one law. That's just one broken law. Jesus said the original intent to the Pharisees from the beginning was that marriage be marriage. That was the ultimate goal. That was the ultimate objective, that a man and a woman would be married and there would not be divorce. Now, unfortunately, divorce affects all factors of society. I have a feeling that it's going to get a lot better in the future. And obviously, within our midst, we have divorces that have occurred. Even in my own family, we've had divorces. I'm not condemning anybody that's had a divorce. Please, don't misunderstand. We have to understand what Christ is saying. But the question comes up, as Jesus said, that the original intent from the beginning was that it go in a certain direction, that wasn't the intention of God's law. And it really can apply to all phases and aspects of life as well. So we come to a point in being people of thought and wondering, okay, what could happen if those standards are set to such a degree that man fails? People ask the question that since Adam and Eve chose unwisely or chose wrongly and disobeyed God, did God's plan fail right from the get-go? Did God not understand that this could be the possibility, that Adam and Eve could reject him and that they would go in that particular direction? Did God fail to plan for this? The answer is no. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, and you'll see that God did not doom Adam and Eve to failure. He didn't set them up and put them in a position to where they could just be deceived and they would fail and that there was nothing that he could do to prevent it. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Helps answer this question. It may not answer every single question that people have, but it really does give us some hope. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Jesus was born of the human flesh, and this is the purpose to which he came into the world, that God came into the world as flesh to become a sacrifice for all of mankind. He suffered death, but now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, or pay the penalty for sin. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It helps answer the question that God didn't fail to plan, and God didn't plan to fail. He knew the possibilities. He knew what the outcome was likely to be. I'm sure he knew what was going to happen, that they would be deceived by Satan and that they would choose wrongly. But the original intent is, from the beginning, it was not so. In marriage and in every other aspect of life that has violated humankind through the past 6,000 years and all of the problems that have cropped up, and that we didn't begin living within a time frame in which man was automatically obedient and choosing life from the get-go. I think that mankind had to go through this process of 6,000 years so that we all understand that we need God and we need the Spirit of God, and we need that in order to choose the right way. Because the end result is that in going on through 6,000 years and having a sacrifice to pay for our sins, many sons, many daughters are going to be brought to glory and have the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." There will be a time when everyone will be in the family of God. Everyone will have access to the tree of life, eventually within the plan of God, through a successive stages, culminating in the last day, or the eighth day, or the meaning of the last day, in which all are resurrected to life and have an opportunity to choose at that time whether they will be obedient to God. And the verse in Hebrews explains that sin requires a sacrifice because sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 says that the penalty of sin is death. God gave man moral agency, which means he's got to decide what course of action to take. Otherwise, God could have just invented robots a lot earlier than he did if he was just looking for automatons and things to just automatically obey. He even made the angels with moral agency so that they would choose. And apparently, once they've made their choice, it's set and there it is. But the whole purpose is that God is giving eternal life and will offer eternal life to all who have ever lived. Turn to Titus chapter 3. And verse 7, the whole purpose between the plan of God, the intent from the beginning, as Jesus said, from the beginning it wasn't so, but the beginning was intended to offer mankind eternal life. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." They made him in the physical image, and the whole process of completion was to be in the spiritual image as well. First stage, physical. Paul mentions to Titus chapter 3, verse 7, we're breaking in again to the middle of the thought, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to those who were called during the first century, that the hope of mankind is eternal life, and that is a promise. So the plan of Elohim, the Father and the Son, that they have made has worked fabulously. Now, there have been 6,000 years of human error, but I believe that had that never happened and men never been given that opportunity to choose for themselves what is right and wrong, then he'd always have the opportunity to say, you know, we would have done it. We would have done it the other way. We would have chosen, if there just hadn't been this or that, we would have chosen the right thing. We would have done it the right way. But the Father and the Son have made a plan that is working fabulously, bringing many sons and daughters to eternal life and bringing many sons to glory. But the present condition of the world today, generally speaking, it's a spectrum, right? A scale, maybe 1 to 10. From a scale of 1 to 10, you know, the most severe being 10, and the total rejection or authority of God whatsoever, and maybe just number 1 being unaware and not having, you know, maybe not having much evil intent totally as a human being, but just overall hardness of heart categorizes this world in which we live. Why is there hardness of heart? Well, the same problem that Adam and Eve faced at the very beginning was deception. Hardness of heart has categorized mankind since that time, and it's not totally our fault. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Going to cover a couple of verses in this particular chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Hardness of heart is explained by this. Why is hardness of heart a descriptor of what humankind has lived through? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul is speaking about all of mankind, generally those that God has not called. He's speaking to the church, those who have been called, those who have been subject to a different influence, the Spirit of God. And he says, of the others, the rest of the world, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's not their fault. You know, I found it interesting, the young people who were up here today, I'm just going to tell you, you experienced at the camps the world tomorrow more than many other people, even within the Church of God, except for maybe the times when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles. But I really think from my discussion with young people and going to the camps that there is such camaraderie, there is such unity that is present, and they're being taught about God on a daily basis, and they're doing things together. At the feast, you're not together with everybody else 24/7, but you're with each other for 24/7, whether you're at the dorms or whether you're at activities or whether you're at your Bible classes or whether you're at the meals that you share together. Every waking hour is spent. And I thought it was so great that they agreed. They didn't really want the lights to go out. Maybe the counselor would allow them to speak just a little bit longer and discuss things. That is the kind of unity that very few people experience in their entire lives, by the way. But you have tasted in going to the camps something that is as close to the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ as I think any human beings could possibly be a part of, really. And that's something to be very happy about and very, very proud that you were a part of that and you were able to be a part of that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's go to chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse, I'll get it right here. Give me just a second. Okay, yeah, it is 3 and verse 14. We read, But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. So in one respect, the Pharisees kind of get a pass, don't they? Because their minds were not opened as a whole, except for Nicodemus, maybe a few others. There were Pharisees that were called to the true church of God, but for most of them, they kind of get a pass. Notice verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The veil, they kind of have an excuse, don't they? And that's why I was so happy when the church came to the point in which it recognized it's not us versus them. This is kind of the church that I grew up in. It was us, the church members, God's holy ones, God's called out ones, and the world, the desperately wicked world, everybody else outside the church. Our young people noticed when they got out of camp and when they went someplace else outside of the camp, they were back in the world again, right? You notice that, but you're not hateful towards them. You just notice a spiritual difference. Everybody's not pulling in the same direction anymore. There's conflicting ideas. There are conflicting ideologies. There's a conflict that is going on that wasn't present at the camp itself. You enjoyed yourselves. You enjoyed a taste or a foretaste of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ because you had godly instructors leading, guiding, directing you, and you all wanted to do the same thing. You had the right kind of peer pressure. Maybe, if you went to camp the first time, the right kind of peer pressure, people your own age for the first time in your lives, which is a great thing. And that's why you want to go back to it, because you want to continue in that way, which is terrific. That is really great. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says, "But even if our gospel," the good news of the coming kingdom, "even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing," "whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." It explains why there is hardness of heart in the world and why people are not receptive. And it explains to all of us who've been around the church for so long that when we first came into the church and there were close friends and relatives, perhaps, that we wanted to try to convince that this way is right, they couldn't understand. Unless God throws the switch in the mind that makes you receptive. It's kind of ancient history for some of you. And it's not a history for some of you that may have grown up in the church. You don't know what I'm talking about. But there was a great deal of zeal that I had in wanting to share the newfound beliefs that I had. I mean, the Bible finally, you know, I mean, I was no great student of the Bible before, but I had read the Bible. I didn't understand it. I couldn't understand it. Revised Standard Version I got when I was in first or second grade in Bible class in the Lutheran church. Print was so tiny. I read through that, even though it was a more modern English. Couldn't understand it. Didn't understand what the Bible was all about. I was blinded. But then, somehow or another, God chose to open my mind, and yours too. And naturally, this is exciting. You begin to learn about the Bible, you want to share it with somebody else. Now, thankfully, in my case, I had others who were close to me. Even though my brother had shared with me and had really preached relentlessly to me, he basically, when I began to understand, he says, "You don't want to really do this. You don't want to do this to others. They're not going to understand." He had some other people that were in the church for a time. It just kind of backfires. If you're really trying to zealously preach to people that God is not calling, Paul sums it up. Their minds are blinded. They're not going to understand. It's It's really a shame, but we know that they will one day. They really will. This is where we find a world today. This is the state of the world. It's hardened. It's really not their fault. We should have compassion on them. We should have compassion for all of mankind. It's not an us versus them kind of equation. It's being thankful for what you have, being thankful that you have a different way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I guess what I'm driving at is that all the wonderful things that we read about last week, they're fabulous. They're the results. But we can't get there until this blindness and this hardness of heart is revealed and removed by God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said to the Ephesians that they were in a position prior to their calling that all of mankind has been to one degree or another, one part of the spectrum, either one on the scale of hardness or all the way up to 10 where there's willful disobedience and rejection of God. And it's all controlled by the same mind. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah, you had problems. You were dead. You were as good as dead, he told the Ephesians. You didn't have God in your life. You're a bunch of pagans. You're worshiping Diana, the goddess of Ephesus. You're going to the temple. You're buying things to offer in sacrifice to this pagan goddess. One of the greatest buildings of the ancient world, by the way, one of the eight wonders of the world back in that time. Magnificent. Incredible what men can do, putting their minds to, if they work in concert, in this case they're working in concert for something that is just horrible. And read all about how zealous these people were in the book of Acts, where it talks about how they came after Paul for denouncing their gods. Oh, it's incredible. That's something you can look up yourself. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. What is the course of this world? It causes a hardness of heart. It's a veil. It veils the understanding. It's the God of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, which now works in the sons of disobedience. And the reason that there is a kind of a framework of 1 to 10 in the scale, the hardness scale, you know, there's a hardness scale. What is it? Diamond is pretty close to the being the hardest material made that God made. Then there are others like coal, not so hard. Why is there a spectrum? Because it depends on the degree to which people are receptive to any morality or any law of God whatsoever. And I think that what we are seeing now in our society and in our world today, where you see the radicalism and the nuttiness and something that the kids mentioned that is took place at the Northwest camp, where they're talking about the transgender movement, which is totally an abomination, which means there are people that are actively, even physicians that are out there actively trying to encourage young people to change their gender, not like you can, but, you know, how odd and weird and strange and ungodly is this? It's just one of the manifestations of being way up on the scale or the 10 scale of the hardness of heart. And these are folks that have no exposure to law. And these are the kind of people that are being appointed as district attorneys in many venues in the United States today, who will not prosecute wrongdoing. And you see that happening all the time in the world today, and it's getting worse and worse because, as Paul told Timothy, evil men will get worse and worse. And it's going to get worse, and it's going to continue to get worse. And they're going to come after all of us and anybody that's willing to speak up or anybody that's willing to live according to the law of God. But it takes this spirit of disobedience, takes its root in people who are way up high on the 10 on the scale of the hardness of heart or the rejection of God and the rejection of God's authority and the rejection of law. You know, it doesn't even mean just God's law. I mean, the law of man is based on the Ten Commandments, for the most part. So anyone that rejects all of those things as ultimate authority or any kind of authority is going to be more subject to this wretched, horrible influence, which is growing worse and worse as time goes on. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience explains it all. The more disobedient you are, the more susceptible you're going to be to that ungodly influence in the spirit of this world. This explains the present deceived state that the world finds itself in and how it is going to get even worse. Now, what's God going to do about it? What's God going to do about it? Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. There's a way out. There's hope. There's something dramatic that is going to happen, and it's beautiful. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. There are several passages, there are a number of passages that describe the grandeur of the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth, and this is one of them. There are others that you can find in Revelation 19, obviously. But the dramatic return of Jesus Christ kind of begins to set the stage for all of those wonderful things that we reviewed last week and talked about, the results and the actions that will take place, and the wonderful prosperity and the fear factor being eliminated totally, and as I mentioned, petting zoos where there's going to be rhinoceros and elephants and lions and tigers, bears, and everything is going to be mixed together, and kids are going to have the opportunity to play over the holes of snakes and all kinds of things that slither around. It'd be horrifying. Man, I just hate snakes. Don't you? There's almost nothing. Well, there's a lot of insects that I hate too. I don't want to get into that. Boy, that'll be the question. What purpose does a mosquito serve? Please. What? That's a question. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. What does it mean? Well, again, several passages reveal the arrival of Jesus Christ on this earth. But when this event happens, man is finally going to begin to have this veil lifted, the veil of darkness that has separated him and God. Because these folks are going to realize, even at Christ's return, even though they were thousands of years removed from the crucifixion, they're going to begin to understand, and through the next few years, that their lives, their hardness of heart, cause the death of Jesus Christ too. That even though it happened thousands of years after the fact, that just because they were a part of mankind, just like all of us had to accept the fact that we caused the death of Jesus Christ by our sin, we have an out. We have an understanding that we were blinded, and then we came to the point to where we repented of that. We repented of disobedience. We came to the time of baptism after repentance and the laying on of hands and recognized now that we can have a union with God. But all mankind is going to begin to have that blindness and that hardness of heart removed, because even though they were thousands of years removed from the event itself, they have had a veil imposed on them, and it's being lifted because the God of this age has deceived them. But they will understand that they had also been responsible by their lives, by their actions, for piercing him. Jesus' comment then to the Pharisees had profound meaning that they couldn't grasp, but you can. Notice verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, describes you and everybody watching this, and has made us kings and priests to our God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This is the reward for following God now that you are called. The understanding of from the beginning it was not so, and hardness of heart must be understood by all of us now at this time. Otherwise, the millennium is just physical opulence. It could be just opulence without law or morality. And Solomon figured out that that doesn't work out so good. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. The reign of Solomon has been compared favorably to the thousand-year reign of Christ in this sense, that it was a time in which the United Kingdom, all the 12 tribes of Israel, were at peace. And they had peace during the reign of Solomon. David didn't have peace, but Solomon did. Now, there's a lot of different views on Solomon and his life, and actually we know he did a lot of bad things. He married foreign wives. He accumulated the belief systems of other gods and brought them into Israel at that time, and he did a lot of bad things. I tend to think that this book was written at the time of his life when he had come to grips with that and the understanding that he had really fouled up his life and he was going to write something to help people to understand life. And when you read through this, the things that are bad about Solomon, they're the things that are the frustrations of Solomon, would be similar if there wasn't any end in sight, if there wasn't God in the picture. So he says in chapter 2 and verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was vanity. So he just said it. He had all the, for the time and the wealth that he had, he could enjoy anything that he possibly wanted. And yet he found out that it was empty. It was futile. Everything that he did on his own was futile. And that's one of the themes of the book. It's not that, oh, well, how can we believe the Bible because Solomon did all these bad things and, you know, it's recorded in the Bible. No, you have to read this with the understanding that it kind of goes back and forth. He's assessing what had happened in his life. He is very frank about the things that he did that were wrong. And he found out that everything was futile. His wisdom returned to him. I think that his wisdom returned to him in the end of his life. And this book was preserved so that we could all read it and say, okay, that's not going to satisfy in the end. And there are many different examples you can read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And you can see his realization. And even though it was a prosperous time, and maybe in a physical sense it mirrored what will happen during the thousand-year reign of Christ, if the point of the message is, the point of the book is, without God it's all for nothing. It's all vanity. It is meaningless. In tomorrow's world, or in the thousand years, we're going to get back to the values that build a stable world. Well, how? Well, the building block is family. The building block is family. And family begins with a man and a woman. And I'm going to give you a bonus today for everybody that's not married. I'm going to give you a little bonus that if you pray about this, it will really automatically set you up for success. And it will actually set you up for success even if you are married already. Note, first of all, Psalm 37 and verse 4. Here are some promises. You may not have put these verses together in this way, but if family is the foundation of that world in the future when Jesus Christ returns and families are going to coalesce and come together and they're going to be unified by the Spirit of God, I can guarantee that you can live those values now. So to the unmarried, I say, make this your prayer. Make this the thing that you think about. And to the married, I say, make this your prayer. Make this the thing that you think about. So in Psalm 37 and verse 4, it says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's good advice. You've read that before. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because there are a lot of things that are built within us that are good and normal and right and appropriate. You know, those things that are described in the Bible as being good for you, it's good to have those as your goal. You know, we'll hit it in just a second, but even back in Ecclesiastes, Solomon gave some of the same advice. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Now, this is speaking to young men. We can also say that it applies to young women as well. Obviously, it does. Proverbs 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Okay, so far so good. Delight yourself in God in Psalms. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Most young people that are not married that I know come to the point to where marriage is going to be an interest. After you have an occupation set up, after you have your education done, most normal people want to get married. Maybe sometimes a little earlier, sometimes a little later, but most people who are normal want to have a happy married life. They want to have a good husband or a good wife, right? They do. Most people do. That's a good thing. God says that that's a good thing to have. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Notice then Psalm 84 and verse 11. And if I were you, and I've done this in my own Bible, I would link these three verses together by putting the other two verses, taking all three verses and then putting the other two verses as your own little scriptural reference. Just write it down in your own Bible so you can always have it there. In Psalm 84 in verse 11, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So do you get it? You see how they all work together? If you delight yourself in God, he's going to give you the desires of your heart. Most people want to get married at the right time in their life. Maybe sometimes they want to get remarried the wrong time of their life. But at some appropriate time in your life, most normal people want to have a family. Begins with a husband and wife. So God says that he'll give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 18:22 says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. That's a blessing from God. And then Psalm 84 says that God is not going to withhold from those who walk uprightly. So God's not going to shortchange you. God's going to give you the desires of your heart so that you can be, even in this day and age, the embodiment or the fulfillment of from the beginning, it was not so. And from the beginning, Jesus said, it was intended to be something different. Now, with those promises in place, now, or if you're really, really young, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, you can have success. Leave it to God. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes then in chapter 9. Because this one thing Solomon did get right at the end of his life, make this your life's goal, make it your credo, make it your, God will grant you the desires of your heart, put him first. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7, it says, "Go, eat your bread with joy." Now that's, even in this day and age, God wants that for you as much as you possibly can. He wants you to have fun. I like to use this in youth Bible studies sometimes when I've given the Bible study to young people at the feast, young adults. It's good. You know, it's good to have fun. It's good to have a good life. It's good to have a family. "Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white," though garments being a symbol of your actions. Let them be white. Let them be pure. Live a godly life. Let them always be white, and let your head lack no oil. In other words, stay close to God. Oil can be a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. I think it was Kira that said you could feel the Holy Spirit at camp. Isn't it you that said that? I was really impressed with that. That was really terrific. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. That means your temporary life, your short life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of vanity, or the temporal aspect of life, not that that's being vain. For that is your portion in life and in a labor which you perform under the sun. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Solomon learned, and you can as well, that these are the values that you can model during this day and age. And it's these values that are going to create the kind of great results that we read about so often in prophecy, the abundance and the plenty. Sure, God is going to do a lot of that, the rain and the dew season, the agricultural blessings, the financial blessings that everyone will partake in, but it's meaningless if there would be a hardness of the heart. But from the beginning, it was not so.